Testing 1, 2, 3. Hello? It's working. Awesome. Okay. Our scripture reading for today's sermon is found in Ephesians chapter 2. And the main text will be just 8 to 10, but we will read from the beginning all the way till verse 10. So I'm just going to read it for you guys. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, and I'll read all of it. Okay. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is a gift from God, not by works, so that no one may boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. This is the word of the Lord. Okay, so today we will be talking about grace, okay? Grace is what caused or inspired the famous words of John Newton, that hymn, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Grace is just that. It's amazing, it's mysterious, divine, it's the bridge between earth and heaven. And if you think about it, grace, it's quite scandalous, right? It's scandalous. I once was in a conversation with a friend of mine who is not a Christian, and I was trying to explain to him the depth of grace, that through grace, all of our sins are covered. And he stopped, and he said, "Well, hold a minute, okay? Then you're telling me, hypothetically, that if I, God forbid, murdered my own brother, but realized the evil of my ways and really turned to Jesus as my Savior, he'd forgive me?" And I said, "Really? Yeah, really, really, for sure. You would be forgiven." "Okay, wait a minute. You're telling me that if I was, I don't know, a serial killer, you know, terrible person, but I realized my evil, repented, and turned to Jesus as my Lord, he'd forgive me? Sincerely? Yeah, sincerely. You would be forgiven." "Okay, now hold on a minute. Stop this. You're telling me that if I was Hitler, the worst person in the world, if I was him, but I realized my great evil, repented of my sin, and desperately clung to the cross and made him my Lord and Savior, he would even forgive me? Truly? Truly. Then you would be my brother from another mother." And he had it. He was done. He was, "Well, that's just not fair." And I said, "That's the point. Grace is not fair. Grace is grace. It's scandalous. It's wonderful. We don't deserve it. And yet by the God's love, we get it."
Amen.
Now, some of you guys might even be uncomfortable with this example. Hitler? Really? The man who threw a whole people group into prison and was responsible for the death of millions? Surely God couldn't forgive him. Now, as far as I'm aware, Hitler never repented of his sins and is damned to hell. But if you don't think the blood of Jesus is sufficient to cover Hitler's sins, that he's gone too far, you haven't grasped the depth of God's grace. And I get it. Understanding God's grace is difficult for us, for many of us, including myself. It's not our default way of thinking. So that's what I want to explore today. I want us to see why the saints of old called grace amazing. Let's open up in prayer. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you, Lord God, for these people that we can come and you've given me this opportunity to share the word. I pray, Lord God, that I would be faithful to you, Lord God. I pray that you would till our hearts, that we would understand the incredible, the amazing, the scandalous love that you have that's been freely given to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so before we get to the main text, which is only verses 8 to 10, I will summarize what happens before verses 1 to 7. See, from verses 1 to 7, Paul, the author, tells us what grace does. See, grace ultimately leads to our salvation. Becoming a Christian isn't simply coming from one degree to another. It doesn't make you decent. It doesn't start from you starting as a decent person and makes you a better person. It's more than that. God's grace categorically transforms us from death to life, from slavery to freedom, from children of wrath to seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. It's not just about making us into better people. I mean, sure, we do become better people, but that's just a side effect. It's a symptom. What God's grace really accomplishes is our complete salvation. We become born again. And this is where we reach verses 8 to 10. Now, if verses 1 to 7 tell us the what of salvation, then Ephesians 8, or chapter 2, verses 8 to 10, tells us the how and the why of salvation. And this is what we're going to be chewing on today as we go through the text. How are we saved? Why are we saved? I have three main points about this. I'm going to jump immediately into the first point. Point number one, our salvation is not by works. This is straight from the text, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 9. Not by works, so that no one may boast. How are we saved? Not by our effort. You know, notice the Bible, it actually stresses this in verse 8 as well. It says, and this is not from yourselves. Why the emphasis? Because the default way of thinking, the human default, is works righteousness. Beginning from the Tower of Babel and continuing with every religion we have today, it's always about us trying to do enough good works so we can climb our way into heaven. We say to ourselves, you know, if we are good people, if we do enough, if we give this much money, if we attend church and perform this ritual, somehow, some way, we are going to make it into heaven. In fact, most of us would never dare say this aloud, but some secretly suspect that God would owe it to them. God would be in our debt, so we can boast. This is why the rich young ruler asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Notice, what must I do? I this, I that. We want to be the main character in the story. But our good works, it's not good enough. It'll never be good enough. It's why Jesus responded to the rich young man, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God." Now, Jesus wasn't denying his divinity. Rather, he was challenging the rich man's assumption that any person could be good enough through effort. Why is this the case? Because we're all sinners. You see, God, through Scripture, made it perfectly clear what you must do in order to be saved through good works in theory. Keep his commandments, all of them. Practically, that's impossible. Already, we failed. You just need to glance at the Ten Commandments to confirm this. What does it say? It says, thou shalt not steal. Have you ever stolen? It says, thou shalt not bear false witness. Have you ever lied? It says, honor your mother and father. Have you ever disobeyed your parents? Honestly, I confess, I've broken all those laws. If we also include Jesus' explanation that you can commit murder and adultery by having anger and lust in your heart, then according to the Ten Commandments, and I'm not even including the first five, which are arguably more important and harder to keep, I am a liar, a thief, an adulterer, and a murderer. But that's just it. That's the law's purpose. Not to save us, but to make us aware we need saving. Romans 3:20 says, through the law, you have become conscious of your sin. Well, sure, I've done some bad stuff. I mean, we all have, but I've done a lot more good, I'll tell you that. Surely that counts for something. But anyone who thinks this way, anyone who thinks like that, has overestimated their own goodness and severely underestimated the holiness of God. Once I was street evangelizing when I was in Canada, and I got into a conversation with a young Muslim man. He was only like 14 years old. He had his two friends. He was engaged. He was earnest. The other two, they were just laughing at the back. And I asked him, do you know where you go when you die? And he said, yes, paradise. I'm like, how can you be sure? Well, I try to do the best I can be and be the best person I can be. And then I gave them this illustration. I said, imagine there was a spiritual ladder, okay? Down, up to down. And on the spiritual ladder, let's say the worst person in history, really used his name, Hitler. Hitler was terrible. He's like right here, okay? That's how bad Hitler is. Now myself, I think I've done morally better than Hitler. I've met that threshold at least. So I'm right here, okay? And I told that Muslim boy, you know, you're honest, you're sincere. Let's put you right over here. Now question, where do you think God is on that scale? And with surprising wisdom, he answered, well, he's past the sky. He's in space. He's that far above. And I said, then according to your own admission, you are closer to goodness with Hitler than with God. And yet you think in your own goodness you can reach him? At that moment, he was stunned and he conceded. His friends weren't laughing. You see, God has an exacting standard of holiness. Not because he's hard on us for hardness' sake, you know, but that's the only way we can draw near to a holy God. It says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. But sin immediately disqualifies us. It says in Romans 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. Did you get that? Not the wages of sins, sin, singular, because of our sin. It's just one sin which disqualifies you. There's nothing we can do that will allow us to reach up to God. Actually, it's arrogant to try. There is nothing we can bring to the table except our sin that needs to be forgiven. Friends, stop trying to earn your salvation. Let go and let God. Anyone who says, but I'm a fairly good person, or at least I'm not like so-and-so, is trying to justify themselves. Even in the church, those who even attend this church, it's possible to have a works righteousness mindset. Well, I'm a Christian because I go to church. Well, I'm a Christian because I read my Bible and pray. My parents attend and we give money. You're basing your righteousness on human effort. Even for Christians who know the gospel, even for myself, we can slip back into a works righteousness mindset. Well, I've really messed up this week, Lord. Let me make it up to you. I don't really feel right about worshiping you until I set things straight. Or I'm a Christian because Jesus saves me, and did you know I keep the Sabbath? Works righteousness will lead you nowhere. And trying to add to it will lead you nowhere. Like this, what I just said earlier, that's gospel plus good works. But everything, anything added to the gospel is no gospel at all. And anything but the gospel is a dead end. If we're honest about ourselves, works righteousness will lead you nowhere. At best, it leads to despair because we might realize we were never enough. At worst, if we're delusional, it will lead to self-righteous boasting. We will become big brothers in the story of the prodigal of the son. We will become modern Pharisees. We will be filled up with our own pride. And if we're so busy looking down on others, we cannot see the God who's above us. Amen. But the church is not a museum for saints. It's a hospital for the sick.
Amen.
We're not here because we're better than anyone. We're here because we're broken like everyone. Yes. We're here because we realize we're sinners who need saving. There's a reason why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 21, verses 31, "Truly I tell you, tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of heaven ahead of you." Why? They were more likely to recognize their spiritual debt. We all need to realize we need help from the outside. We need to cry out the words of Romans chapter 7, verse 24. "Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death?" And only when you realize that salvation is not by works, our first point, will our hearts be in the correct position to understand the second point. Point number two, here it is. Salvation is a gift from God. Again, it's right from the text, verses 8, "And this is not from yourselves, it is a gift from God." You see that? We didn't earn it, we didn't deserve it, it's a reward. It's not a reward, but a gift, something to receive. The moment you try to give back, by definition, it ceases to be a gift. And this is actually good news. You see, it was never about what we must do. It's about what God has done. We couldn't reach God, so God came down to us. Jesus came to earth, was born a human to identify with you and me. He lived among us. He lived rightly. He obeyed every command perfectly. And yet, sinful humanity, with a mock trial, sentenced him to die as a criminal. And yet, this was God's plan all along. Because while Jesus was on the cross, you know, all of humanity's sinfulness was transferred to Jesus, and all of Jesus' righteousness was transferred to us. Amen. And because of that, there's nothing left to pay. Jesus paid it all. That's why he said on the cross, "It is finished." Through the work of the cross and his resurrection, the devil was defeated, death was undone, sin was silenced. That's the good news. That's the gospel. That's worth clapping and praising God for. And that's our hope. So the next question is, how do we receive this free gift of grace? How do we gain it? Well, through faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 again, it says, "For you have been saved by grace." No, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Okay? Now, when Ephesians says by grace and through faith, it's saying grace is the source of salvation, and faith is the instrument that taps into grace. And I'll explain that in another way. Let's say grace is the parachute and faith is the string to unleash it. Now, you can have imperfect faith. You can have doubts about the parachute. You can be anxious about the fall. or you could trust in the parachute completely. Either way, if you have some faith and you access it, you will be saved. And in the same way, we can have great faith or little faith. Faith as little as a mustard seed. As long as your faith moves you to cry out and put your hope in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you will be saved. Amen. Faith cries the words of Romans 7:25, "Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, here's where the parachute analogy breaks down. Because in Ephesians 2, verse 8, Paul continues and says, "And this is not from yourselves." See, the "this" is referring to everything that Paul was saying before. Grace is not from you, but actually also faith is not from you. Even that was given to you, given to us by God. Which was all to say, we could take zero credit for our salvation. In other passages, salvation is talked about being born again. When you were first born, you played no part in your first birth. You don't say, "I have decided to come out of this womb, I declare it." You don't do that, right? Like, it's all the mother who does all the work. In the same way, it's all God who works the salvation. And yet, honestly, even though this is the case, we do have a responsibility. And this is a mystery, okay? It's beyond human comprehension, because Scripture holds two things to be true. One, God is entirely responsible for our salvation. And also, humans are entirely responsible to choose Him. So what is our responsibility to God? To believe in Jesus and receive this free gift of salvation. Receive God's grace. It's readily available to you. God comes to you where you are. He doesn't come to you where you wish you would be, where you want yourself to be, where you think yourself to be. He comes to you where you really are. He sees you for all your sin and brokenness, and He says, "I want you." You're never too far from the love of God. And He delights to come to you just as you are. He's like the father in the parable of the prodigal son. The prodigal son is coming back and he sees him from a distance. And the father runs, he dashes to him. And for those who would believe in Him, who would receive the free gift of grace, there is no condemnation. There's only complete forgiveness. All guilt is removed. The Bible says He will remember your sins no more. From the east is, as far as the east is from the west, it says that there is no one who can separate us. Neither angels or demons or height or depth or past or present, nothing can separate us from the love of God once He's grabbed a hold of us. Amen. So what are you waiting for? Trust in Him. Trust in Jesus. And for those of you who trust in Him, those of you who know Him, that's when God says, "All right, now we can begin the good work." Which brings us to point number three: salvation results in good works. Verse 10, it says, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." You see, once God saves us, once we have taken a hold of grace, that is the moment God produces real good works in us. Think about it like a tree. Salvation is the roots. It's the source of life. Good works are the result, the fruit of the tree. It's quite amazing, really. God takes broken people, lowly people, people who are spiritually dead, but now people who have trusted Him, and declares them His handiwork. The Greek word here is poiema, where we get the word poem from. See, we are God's poetry. We are His masterpiece. He takes us, and He says, "Oh, the things you will do through me." He takes Peter, try-hard Peter, speaks out of his butt Peter, denies Jesus when it matters most Peter, and makes him the leader who speaks before crowds of thousands. He takes John, self-serving John, arrogant John, son of thunder, wrathful John, and makes him a visionary man marked by love. Yes. Wow. He takes Saul, self-righteous Saul, know-it-all Saul, hateful, persecuting Saul, and makes him into Paul, a man marked on a mission and offering on the altar for the glory of God. Yes. Wow. He takes John Newton, a captain of a slave trade, saves him from his sins, and makes him a person who's instrumental in helping abolish the transatlantic slave trade for the glory of God. He takes David, he takes Iris, he takes Glenn, he takes Talia, and he says, "Oh, the things you will do through me." Amen. Imperfect people he uses for his perfect plans. Now, some of you might say, "Well, hold on a minute. I thought salvation had nothing to do with good works." Yes and no. Our good works can never produce our salvation. That's true. But our salvation certainly produces good works. And this is not acrobatic wordplay. This really changes everything. It's the difference between life and death, fear and faith, burden and freedom. You see, the person who lives by works and the person who lives by grace, outside looking in, it could look the same. We could be in the same church, but our heart's motives are completely different. Let's call them Mr. Works and Miss Grace. You see, Mr. Works is burdened to prove himself. Miss Grace feels free to please God. Yes. Mr. Works is motivated by vainglory. Miss Grace is motivated by gratitude. Mr. Works displays outward shows of good. Miss Grace nurtures inward holiness. Mr. Works is never sure he's enough. Miss Grace knows Christ is enough. Mr. Works boasts in himself. Miss Grace boasts in God. Both can look the same, both attend church, but one does it in their own strength, and the other does it through God's strength. One thing to note is that those who have truly experienced the grace of God's salvation naturally will produce works. It says, we were created in Christ to do good works, and so, in a sense, in a real sense, works verify our salvation. You see, grace is not a free pass into heaven. That's cheap grace and not grace at all. Grace changes who we are, and our works are evidence of this. That's why anyone who's really experienced grace understands the words of Romans 6, verse 1, when it says, to 2, I'm sorry, I didn't put this all in. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means, right? We are those who have died to sin. How can we live it any longer? There's this heart tug who says, I can't do that anymore. I have grace. That's not who I am, right? It's not a free card to sin. It's not a license to sin. And that's what happens. There's change. Now, it doesn't mean that we're perfect, but there is a positive change. There's a confessing heart. There's a true spiritual trajectory. John Newton put it this way: I am not what I might be. I am not what I ought to be. I'm not even what I wish to be. I'm not what I hope to be. But I thank God that I am not what I once was. I can say with the great apostle, by the grace of God, I am what I am. So to summarize the 3 points, the how and why of salvation through the amazing grace of God, salvation is not by works. Number 2, salvation is a gift. We don't earn it. And 3, salvation results in good works.
Amen.
Now, what shall we say to all of this? I've sort of hidden this, but slightly alluded it. But there's this heart of the text. There's this reason why he's telling all this, us all this. The reason he's telling all this is so that we don't boast. So we don't say, I did this, I did that. Because there is no boasting.
Right.
The only thing we boast in is in the power of God and what he's done. Through God and what he's done for us, then we can have confidence. Then we can have strength. Then we can say, this is a trustworthy saying that's true of everyone. Jesus Christ came to save sinners, and I am the worst of them. We say, I love him, but only because he first loved me. We say, though I am weak in myself, in my own self, in Christ I boast in my strength. Yes. Through Christ I am strong. You see the change? Yes. God gets all the glory. Yes. God gets all the honor. And when he does, and when we look to him, God says, oh, the things you will do through me.
Yes.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you, Lord God, for this time that we can read your word and see the glory of grace. Lord, if there are people in this room who have not reached out to you, I pray that they would cling to you and say, yes, this is what I need. And I want to pray also for those of us who know grace, that we would meditate on it, remind ourselves of it, because the more we know about grace, the more we grow in our faith. Bless us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.